suffering for the gospel. This is why Paul is chained like a prisoner. This is why Paul is 20 feet under the ground in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He is suffering for that very message. His life was turned upside down in Acts chapter 9 when he was on the road to persecute other Christians, and he got documents to go and literally take Christians away and put them in prison so that they would ultimately go to their death. But Jesus Christ had another plan for this Saul of Tarsus. He turned his life upside down. He put him on a life of ministry, contending for this gospel through many different missionary journeys. And now Paul is in the departure lounge of his life. He's now going to go to heaven. And so he's writing his last letter before he departs out of this world. And so the big theme that we've seen for many weeks, week on and week, is Paul urging his young protege, his young son in the faith, Timothy, to contend earnestly for the gospel in a generation that didn't want to listen. So let's pick up the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It's on page 1196. Page 1196. Last week we saw the godlessness in the last days from Roy, and a real challenge to the culture in which we live. And last week, perhaps if you were here, you were looking for a little bit of hope on the horizon as we were kind of left in the dejection of this godless and Christless society. And then let's zoom in on the text on chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together for the reading of God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that it's living and alive. And Father, as we listen to it now, as your Holy Spirit speaks to us and removes the scales from our eyes, Father, would you convict us where we need to be convicted, and would you encourage us where we need to be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen. You'll be glad to hear I've only 2 points tonight. So if you're taking notes, the 2 points are this: two ways to remain loyal to the gospel for life. Two ways to remain loyal to the gospel for life. And the first point is this: imitate Paul who imitated Christ. The first point is this, from verses 10 to 13, imitate Paul who imitated Christ. Look at verse 10 in the text. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my endurance. Last week we saw this godless and Christless society. And as I was reading it this week, I could imagine Timothy receiving this letter from Paul, and perhaps he's walking around his room reading this letter from his hero in the faith, and he reads last week's 9 verses, and perhaps his head is starting to get lower and lower, and perhaps he's hiding behind a settee, if he had a settee in those days, and he's going, I don't want to go out from this room in this godless and Christless society. Paul, I have no hope. How on earth am I going to do anything? But suddenly Paul's given him the bad news, but in this week he'll give us the good news. Timothy, how are you going to survive in this society that's going nuts? So similar to the society in which we find ourselves in tonight. And the first point says, imitate Paul, who imitated Christ. And you say, where do you get that point from? And the point comes from a lot of the New Testament reading into this passage tonight. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, it says this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So the church at Corinth was a church gone wild, all types of sexual sin, all types of moral sin. And Paul says, follow my example as I follow Christ. He also said to the church of Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, join with others in following my example. Brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In the world in which Timothy, the church of Corinth, the church of Philippi, and the world that they lived in, they didn't have many godly role models to follow. The gospel that we have just heard about was being passed from house to house, mainly by Paul and other missionaries, and Paul was passing on to Timothy, but they were looking for godly role models, and there wasn't many to be found, and yet there was this great apostle Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who was writing the very words of Scripture. So to the church of Corinth, to the church of Philippi, and to young Timothy at the church of Ephesus, he says, come and follow my example. Why? Because I'm actually clinging on to the very coattails of Christ himself. Because actually one day I was on the road to Damascus, and Christ literally apprehended me. He turned my life upside down. He filled me with the power of the Spirit. And so I'm actually living a life that's no longer mine, but it's Christ within me. So if you want to follow someone, follow me, because I'm just following Christ. I was thinking about people in this world who follow different people, and I was thinking about football fanatics. And I read this week in the Daily Telegraph online on an article on Friday the 31st of December 2010 about a football fanatic. Liverpool fan, that was the first mistake. Liverpool fan, Sean McCormick, 36 of Scunthorpe, is now officially known as Fernando Torres McCormick, in honour of the Liverpool's number 9. The businessman and father of four, who runs his own toy firm, has spent thousands of pounds over the years on tickets to watch his team play home and away. And after also purchasing signed photographs of the Fernando Torres, the avid supporter, he chose to go one further and legally take on the cop idol's name. Fernando said, I chose the name Fernando Torres McCormick because the guy's a legend. He's the best thing that's ever happened to Liverpool. I also chose the name because I've never liked the name Sean and it never felt right. Also, as a family, we go to Spain every year and I just love the name Fernando. Being a massive Liverpool fan makes it the perfect fit. Fernando said he had endured some amused reactions when telling family members about his new name. He said, one of my daughters came home from college, and when I told her about my new name, she just burst out laughing. I told my mother-in-law about the new name, and she stood there with her mouth open, and she hasn't spoken to me since. The person who actually did the deed in the legal office said, this isn't our first football-related name change. Earlier this year, we processed a name change for a teenager who is known as Steven Gerrard. A name change for a Mr. Crystal Palace, and even a name change during the World Cup for a Dr. Three Lions Churchill. This is our first Fernando Torres, however. If this carries on, we could create our own Liverpool team, the guy at the office said. Do you know what the sad thing is, if some of you are au fait with your footballing terms? Fernando Torres of Liverpool signed for Chelsea in January. So we have a Mr. Fernando McCormick, whatever his name is, from Scunthorpe, 36, who's changed his name to Fernando Torres as a massive Liverpool man, a massive follower of Fernando Torres, and actually he's joined another team. But yet Paul was saying, you must join Christ's team, Timothy. If you're going to follow anyone else in this world, if you're going to follow the false teachers, if you're going to follow the people in verses 1 to 9, they could change and move to whatever type of teaching, whatever type of doctrine they want. But if you want to remain faithful to one team that will never change and will never let you down, it's the team of Jesus Christ. Timothy, imitate me only because I'm imitating Christ. Timothy, you're fast approaching a time when you'll no longer have me with you. I'm about to depart from this world, but what you will have left is my teaching. So Paul is thinking, I'm about to go. Young Timothy's going to be all left alone. But I want to remind him of all that I've taught him. He says this, remember my teaching. Look at verse 10. Remember my teaching. You say, what was this teaching? It was a teaching about the gospel. Timothy, in the world that you live in, you've got to get the gospel right. The false teachers in Ephesus are going to try and come in, and they're going to try and distort the gospel and preach another gospel, Timothy. But you've got to remember the gospel of Christ crucified, Christ justified, Christ sanctifying the believer, and one day Christ glorifying the believer. And that's what we saw in the video tonight. Timothy, you've got to remain faithful to my teaching. But look at the next part of verse 10. He says, my way of life. My way of life. And this way of life was a life patterned after Jesus Christ. Again, to a church gone crazy at Corinth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. See this theme of imitation? Imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy. See how the chain goes? Here's Christ. He lives this perfect life of giving up his life for others and serving others and dying on the cross. Then you have Paul, who is apprehended by Christ. His life is turned upside down. He's about to go, so he passes on the baton to Timothy. And so Timothy is then sent to Corinth, and so the gospel is being passed down one generation after another. For this reason, verse 17, I'm sending Timothy to you, my son in whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And then listen to these words. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus. It's not his own life. It's the life in union with Jesus Christ, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. My teaching, my way of life, then he says, my purpose. My purpose was Paul's purpose. It's our purpose. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Paul has been turned around as a person. He went as Saul. He came back as Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So do you get this? At the start of Paul's life as a Christian, Paul says the purpose of your life is to go to the Gentiles and to suffer for the gospel. Paul's now in the departure room. He's about to leave the earth, and he's writing back to Timothy. And what's the theme of this letter? Suffering for the gospel. Paul had lived out his purpose in life. And you know, as we come as Christians tonight, Jesus Christ asks us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me. Remember this chain? Jesus, Paul, Timothy, church history, us. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. So what's the purpose of your life? Is to follow Christ. To imitate others if they have imitated anything good within the life of Christ. My teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, which means long suffering. Then he says, Timothy, imitate my love. Imitate my love. This was sacrificial and costly service for others. Sacrificial and costly service for others. And you say, why did Paul want to do that? Where did he get this love from? It says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, or it's no longer Saul who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his Son for me. So every day when Paul got up out of bed, what actually sparked his life was the fact that Jesus Christ had loved him. He says in 1 Timothy earlier on, he says that I actually was the chief of sinners, but God in his unlimited patience has shown me grace. And so when Paul would get up every day, perhaps not having slept the night before, as he thought of the screams of Christians that he had dragged off and thought how amazing the grace of God was to actually turn a persecutor into a witness for Christ. What love Jesus Christ for him. And Paul said, he was the chief of sinners. And I know in my life, I know I'm the worst sinner I know. I know my thoughts, I know my deeds, I know my actions, I know my past, I know my present and what could be my future. And so Paul could say, I'm the worst of sinners. And you here tonight could say, if you really knew what I was like, I think I'm the worst of sinners. But God in his grace has shown you his love. He says, you know my love, Timothy, in your generations, love others. Imitate me as I imitate the love of Christ to me. Paul never lost sight of that vision. Politically, Timothy was in a church which faced persecution from the Emperor Nero. And so Timothy was being attacked on many different wings and being stretched to his limits. So what else would Timothy need? He needed more than this. Look at the next part of verse 10. He says, my endurance. My endurance. It means to remain under the trial. Timothy, persecution on one side. The Emperor Nero on one side, false teachers over here, false doctrine over here. It's as if the world is literally collapsing in and all around this young minister of the gospel. But Paul says, in the trials of life, remain underneath it and trust in God. Perhaps today you feel like Timothy. You're in the midst of a trial. They're coming thick and fast, and deep down you want to follow Paul as he follows Christ. You want to follow his teaching. You want to follow his way of life, his purpose, his faith, and his patience. But you're in the midst of the storm. And these words sound so easy, but so hard to do. I think Timothy may have felt like this. But Timothy had been stationed at Ephesus. The storms of life were coming in against this young man, and he had to literally fasten himself to the middle of the ship in the eye of this huge storm. And even though he couldn't see the future, he had to trust in God and that the gospel would be the power of God to save him and save others in the midst of this horrendous circumstance. Even in the midst of your trials, Timothy, which are coming at you thick and fast, imitate me because I imitate Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was a man who was acquainted with sufferings. You just have to go to Isaiah 53 and spend just 1 minute there and you will see the sufferings of Christ for us. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men despised him, they looked away from him. And so Paul picked up this baton in his generation to follow this master, and so Timothy was to do the same. He says, look in verse 11, the first were there my persecutions. My persecutions. Saul the persecutor became Paul the persecuted. And from the day he became a Christian, persecution was Paul's constant companion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he says this, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 49 lashes minus ones. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, and dangers in the city, and dangers in the country, in danger at sea, and dangers from false brothers. I've labored and toiled, and I've gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything, I face the daily pressures of the churches. Wow. What a life. What a life lived for the gospel. Timothy, you know about my sufferings. And Timothy's missionary journeys with Paul, he would have known the times when Paul encountered suffering after others, and Timothy often would have been with him at his right hand side. Tonight, how you and I suffer for Christ will be the greatest evangelistic sermon you could ever preach to your friends, your family, and your co-workers. You say, why or how can you say that? Because when a young bloodthirsty Saul of Tarsus, when you rewind back the tape into Acts chapter 8, he stood on the front line and there was Stephen, a young man of God. And he was being stoned to his death. And the Bible records that Saul was in the front row and he was actually holding the coats. And Saul probably looked into the face of Stephen and saw him being stoned to death. And then one chapter later, Saul has been converted. And perhaps God started his work in Saul at that moment. When he saw the courage and when he saw the faith and when he saw someone that was willing to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe God had started something in Saul. And perhaps tonight, if you're suffering in your workplace, and if you're suffering in your family, and you're suffering for standing up for the truth of the gospel and the truth of Scripture, and you feel like giving up, look at Timothy. Look at Paul. But more than that, look at Jesus. And look at the sufferings that they went through to stand for the truth. Look at the next part of verse 11. He says, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look at the fourth word in verse 12, if you've got an NIV translation. In fact, everyone who, and then the fifth word, wants. You see, there actually has to be a desire in you and I tonight as Christians that we actually want to desire to live a godly life. It doesn't just say everyone who, Christ Jesus, it says everyone who wants. Do you want to live a godly life? Do you want to stand in line with Paul and Timothy and Titus and all the church history heroes before we get to us today? Do you want to stand with them and live a gospel-centered life in Christ Jesus? Because if you look back to what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 5. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. It reminded me when we moved out to America, I was sent on a mission, as I often am, and I often get the mission wrong, unless I have a note with all the detailed things that I have to get when I'm out, or else I just lose myself and get all the wrong things. But I went out on my mission to find flowers for the new apartment. And so, being the economist that I am, I went to a floral place and saw two options. I had fake flowers and real flowers. So I thought, okay, you know, real flowers look nice, but they die. Fake flowers are cheaper and they really last forever. So I thought, being the economist I am, that I would maybe just sort of buy the flowers that, you know, were kind of fake. I thought they looked nice. Now, maybe not just as nice as the real flowers. Brought them home, gave them to Jenny, and I think she just had a look at them and thought, thanks very much. I'll just put those over there and put them on the table. Now, I wasn't necessarily in the good books for getting the fake flowers. Why? Because they had an appearance of what looked right, but they didn't have the vibrancy of the real flower. You see, the real flower that could be brought back and put in the water, which had a source of nourishment and richness, or perhaps the flower that's brought home in soil and put into the earth outside in your front garden with all the nutrients of the soil and water and putting roots down, it can actually grow. So not only does it have godly in it, but it's rooted down. You see, the fake flowers had nothing to grow in. They just kind of looked okay on the outside. My concern for myself and for yourself is that we can have an appearance. That we can come to church and we have a semblance of godliness, but deep down we're denying the very power and union with Christ that we're meant to have, that we're meant to burn with the desire for the gospel and being empowered by God's Spirit to live for Christ so radically different in this generation. But we just settle with an appearance. We look kind of like it, but not really the full deal. Paul said, Timothy, you've got to run from that. He says, verse 13, summarizing the teaching of last week in this one verse, he says, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But there's a second point from verses 14 to 17. Secondly, Timothy, immerse yourself in the God-breathed guidelines. Secondly, Timothy, immerse yourself in the God-breathed guidelines. Verse 14, Timothy's getting his son by the ears again. He's looking him in the eyes. Verse 14, but as for you. This is a marker of strong contrast. The first three verses of chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and then back into the other nine verses at the start of 3. Timothy, but as for you, here's what I want to say to you. Continue in what you've learned and what you've become convinced of. You've got to learn it first. You've got to learn the gospel. You've got to believe the gospel. And then, Timothy, you've got to be convinced of it. That when you go to meet a false teacher in Ephesus and they tell you something different to the gospel, you've not only got to learn it, but you've got to go up to them and say, this is what Jesus says. This is who Jesus was. This is who He is. And the resurrection is actually going to happen for the believer in the future. You've got to look them in the eye and be convinced, Timothy. And for you and I as Christians tonight, we not only need to learn the gospel, we not only need to be convinced of it, but we've got to get the gospel from our heads to our hearts. We've got to get the gospel from the head to our hearts, and that's the biggest journey. Because you can read your systematic theologies, you can read your commentaries, you can read your Bible whatevers, you can listen to your sermons, and you can have all this knowledge in your mind. And Paul wrote to a church and said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So you've actually got to get the learning into your mind, being convinced of it in your mind, and getting that difficult and long journey from your head to your heart so that it burns within you. And then when you meet people, it comes out of you because you're convinced of it and you're starting to live it in the world that you and I live in. D.L. Moody, a great American pastor, said this: God did not give you and I the Bible just for information. He gave you and I the Bible for our transformation. You know, when we say every week, turn in your Bibles, men and women of God who literally gave up their life for this book because they knew it was the dynamic power of God for life. It's for our transformation in our families, in our jobs, in our communities, to change us from the inside out. Verse 15, and how from infancy, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not long before the weary traveler in Scripture falls upon a type, perhaps in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, the passage about Christ. All of the Scriptures point to Him. Timothy, when you preach the gospel, or perhaps you today in your families and in your scenarios, as you live out the gospel, people will see Jesus in you. They'll see something so radically different from what they see on the news or what they see in their papers. They'll see the very power of God in your life, how you deal with that situation when they would have crumbled because you have the power of Christ in your life. That's why Paul could say to a church at Rome in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But look at verse 16. If you have any doubt what this Bible is, when we say turn in your Bibles, if you have any doubt to what's in this book, listen to the first words of chapter 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Or all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Note it doesn't say some Scripture. It doesn't say 99% of Scripture. In fact, the Bible says all Scripture, every single bit of it, is inspired by God. And it's amazing in the providence and the sovereign hand of God that He predetermined when certain men and women of the faith would be born. He knew where Peter would be born. He knew that he would grow up in a fisherman. He knew that Peter would write his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, and that he would be able to communicate to a people in a more simple type of Greek language. He knew where Saul of Tarsus would grow up. He would know the education that Saul would have needed to have so that one day he could inspire him by the power of the Holy Spirit to write many of the letters that we have today in our New Testament. And God breathed, just like He breathed life into Adam in Genesis, He breathed life to the Scriptures. Every single last page, every single dot, every single jot and tittle as the Bible says, is God breathed, literally like breath from God's body. You say, is there any mistakes? There's lots of books you can read about that, but personally my belief is that the Scripture is inerrant. That means the Scripture is without error. I believe this because of passages such like Matthew 5 verse 18. It says this, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I believe the Bible is inerrant because in John chapter 10 verse 35 it says the Scripture cannot be broken. I believe the Bible is inerrant and sufficient for our lives as Christians because in Psalm 19 verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That's why I believe it. That's why I believe it. But do you? Look at the purpose of Scripture's inspiration on the next part of verse 16. Look at the purpose of it, the God-breathed guidelines for us. Here are the guidelines that He lays down for us. And it's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness. It's useful, firstly, for teaching. He says, Timothy, your lifestyle and your teaching have got to line up. Young people in your schools, what you say about Jesus has got to be matched by your lifestyle. Those of you in the workplace or in your families, what you say about Jesus, your teaching has got to be matched by your lifestyle, because we live in a world which is looking for authenticity. So we can't just understand the Scriptures, not just learn them, not just become convinced of them, but it's got to whittle its way down into our hearts where the teaching and our lifestyle are not hypocritical. That's why I believe Paul put in these four things for us to listen to. It's useful for teaching. You must believe it, you must understand it, and you must live it out as Christians. But secondly, it's good for rebuking. The convicting of sin, the making the awareness of sin. And I think if you and I are honest with ourselves, when we're not walking an intimate fellowship with God, or perhaps we're harboring hidden habitual sin in our lives, the very last thing we want to do is to come and put ourselves in front of this book. Is that not true? Or am I the only one? The last thing you want to do is to come and be confronted with this God-breathed word, where it's literally God putting ourselves in a mirror and saying, you can read many books in your lifetime, but this is the only book that will ever read you. Rebuking. And perhaps that's so good why we can come to church on a Sunday and you haven't read your Bible for a month, and you come and you're perhaps living and harboring in sin, and suddenly you come under the hearing of God's word and suddenly it rebukes you and says what you're doing is wrong. And the Spirit of God within you is convicted and your conscience is made aware of this God-breathed book, wanting to change your life, wanting to transform your life. The God-breathed guidelines for teaching, for rebuking. And then thankfully we get out of the negative here in the third one, and that's correcting. That's correcting. Focused on the goal of our recovery. In Greek literature, it was used of setting someone upright or setting an object upright that had fallen down, and of helping a person back on their feet after stumbling. Isn't that a picture of our Christian lives in the Christian race, where we actually are stumbling and falling? And perhaps if you're like me, often that's a weekly thing where you're stumbled back, or you've fallen back again, or you've said something that you wish you hadn't have said. And the Word of God is a way of saying, I'll rebuke you, I'll teach you, but I'll actually correct you and help you get back up on your feet. That's a lovely picture of God's breathed guidelines. It'll knock you down, but it'll also build you up. It'll also give you hope. It'll also tell you, as we read at the start, about a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, and He's ready and willing to listen to your prayers and requests. And you say, Jesus, I'm struggling with this temptation. Will you correct me and help me get me back on my feet? A lovely picture of the God-breathed guidelines. for correcting. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees." What's the final result of the God-breathed guidelines, verse 17? So that, here's the purpose, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. Why? It's not just any old book. It's the living Word of God. John Stott has said this, "We must relate the unchanging Word to a changing world." So the world that you young people may be living in 40 years from now, the world may have changed, but the Word stays the same. And so we must relate this unchanging, transforming, life-giving Word to a changing and turbulent world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it they may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good." Some of these TV shows that show these newborn babies that I've been forced to watch on occasion, they show that when the baby comes out of their mother, that what the doctors and the nurses look for is for the child to scream. And I've tried to work out why, but then, you know, I've been informed that that's a sign of life. That's a sign that they're hungry. That it's a sign that they need something. And so this baby cries out for the milk of their mother or milk from some other source because they need it, but they don't necessarily know what's in it. And so, as Christians, like newborn babies, long for pure spiritual milk. And I think if you're like me, when you get saved, there's this yearning, there's this desire for God's Word and more of Jesus Christ and more of the Spirit in our lives. And there's this cry that screams out for it. But I wonder, with the passing of time, does our cry start to get weaker and weaker? Yet we've got this amazing God-breathed book where God wants to communicate with us, and He wants us to have a strong inner craving for this Spirit-inspired book. I wonder, are you crying out for it tonight, or is it just a whimper? Society, the culture, and the world in which you and I live is going from bad to worse. But even in this concoction of the terrible times you and I live in, which we saw last week, we have the God-breathed Word and a great and a dynamic, powerful message within it about the new life and the new hope to be found in Christ that can help you and I stand strong, not just only in the times of Timothy, but in the times in which you and I live.